So please turn with me to Psalm 108. Psalm 108, you'll see, is titled, as we've alluded to already, a psalm of David. It's a short psalm, so let's read through it to remind ourselves of it. My heart is steadfast, O God, I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? Do you not go out, O God, with our armies? O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. As we saw last time, Psalm 107 has opened the final book of the Psalter with a psalm of praise to God as Saviour of his people. And we need to remember that this fifth book of in the Psalms reasserts the importance of the King and God's blessing on him, and praising God for his salvation to his people, kingdom and king. The focus is on the continuing importance then of the king to his people. They're praising God then for the salvation then that is brought through the king ultimately. The importance then of the king in God's redemptive plan, particularly following the return from exile. Judah returned then from Babylon then as a state under Persian rule. The kingdom then was not re-established at the same time that the exiles returned. Although the people were returning to the land, the Davidic kingdom was not restored at that time. The restoration then of the Davidic kingship then is not stated at the start of this fifth book in the Psalms. But it is implied. It's implied in these three Psalms of David that are we come across now in Psalm 108, 109 and 110. These are all titled then a Psalm of David. And so they're included here because the implication is it is to emphasize then the importance then of the king in God's redemptive plan, and ultimately that's pointing forward to the coming king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, then the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 108 is assuming the presence of a king in Israel who leads his people in holiness, as one commentator has said. And the worshippers in Israel are looking for the restoration of the king to Israel. And that was ultimately looking forward then to the Messiah, King Jesus. And so these Davidic psalms included in the Psalter here point the worshippers back to the ideal when a man after God's own heart was on Israel's throne. And the nation, when the nation was then blessed at that time through his rule and through the rule of Solomon, pointing them back to that time, but also pointing them forward to a time when the kingdom would be restored, the kingdom would be established, and ultimately a time when the kingdom will be without end. And so there's a confidence expressed in this psalm. And it's a confidence that is in God. But there's also, at the same time, is an expression of confidence here. There's a tinge here, a recognition that there are problems. Because, as we read, it appears that God has rejected his people, verse 11. And yet, if he comes to their aid, they shall do valiantly and tread down their foes. Now, if the words of this psalm sound familiar, they are. Because Psalm 108 combines the end of the 57th psalm with the end of the 60th psalm. So we have an amalgamation of part of Psalm 57 and part of Psalm 60 to give us Psalm 108. So for the context then, we can dig a little bit deeper and go back to Psalm 57 and see there that the context for Psalm 57 is David hiding in the cave from Saul. And Psalm 57 was set in a series then in which, well, from Psalm 52, in which is linked to the period when David was fleeing from Saul. So we have a historic context here. Psalm 52 was written in the context of Doeg the Edomite's conceit. Psalm 53 repeats Psalm 14, which reminds us of the folly of such men. And Psalm 54 is written when the Ziphites betrayed David. Psalm 55, when David was betrayed by a close ally. Psalm 56, when David was seized by the Philistines at Gath. And here in Psalm 57, David's response when he's hiding in the cave. Probably the cave at Adullam, which is where David fled to, having escaped from the Philistines, recorded then in 1 Samuel 22. And his response to that in Psalm 56. And there, a change in tone in Psalm 57. At Adullam, David is no longer on his own. 1 Samuel 22 records that about 400 men gathered round him and became their leader. He is no longer a lonely fugitive. And there is no sense of loneliness, no sense of fear, no sense of uncertainty or desperation in this psalm, which tinged some of those immediately preceding it. So the tone of Psalm 57, and it is taken into Psalm 108, is one of settled praise now. David is confident, not in himself, but in God. And he's exalted in God. And this is exactly the situation then that Israel faced when they returned from exile. They had been scattered. They had been dispersed from their home. They had been on the run, as it were. And now they've been gathered back. They had been isolated on their own. And now they've been gathered back in the land. And so the response of praise in the opening verses, drawn from David's steadfast trust and confidence in God, is entirely fitting. So we can see there are parallels then between David's own experience from the set of Psalms, Psalm 52 through to Psalm 57, and the context then of Israel's history returning from exile. And so again, we can think, well, what's the Psalm of David doing at this point in the Psalter? And others, you know, at times the Psalms can appear to be random selections. They're not at all random. They're deliberately placed here. There's a context here. Fitting then that as the worshippers then would be reminded of this time in Israel's history, this time of return from exile, this time of uncertainty, but now great confidence. And the response that is drawn from Psalm 60 is the context of a great victory over Edom, which is the title of Psalm 60. It elaborates that. A great victory has been won over Edom. God's rule over the nations is recognised and praised, and it's God's help against the foe that's required then if there is to be victory. And so as Israel returns to their land, there is joyful praise and a prayer for deliverance resting on the promise of God, and a confidence in an offended God bound up again with the hope of the coming of the King of Kings, great David's greatest son. One commentator has noted that using this Psalm of David, or these Psalms of David, in a new context, then we can see how God's word encourages us to apply the Psalms to the different experiences that we face and the varying situations that we face as a church, and indeed that the church is facing around the world at different times. So the words of this psalm were used personally by David in specific contexts. They are adopted by the nation in expectation of the coming rule of the King, the Messiah, and they are to be taken up by us as subjects of the Messiah, who was revealed in his office of prophet and priest and king. And so this psalm here instructs us in our worship, it instructs us in our living, it instructs us in our dependence upon our God, our King, and it reassures us, as it would have done the returning exiles, that God is with us, and with God we shall do valiantly under the rule of his King. And so we are to exalt God, who is our help against the foe. And so the psalm then teaches us four things. It teaches us, firstly, joyful praise. Secondly, a prayer for deliverance. Thirdly, a rest in God's promises. And fourthly, a confidence in an offended God. So four things we'll work through. So the first is joyful praise. And it's joyful praise, come what may. So the psalm begins, as we've read, with an assertion of a steadfast heart, one that does not fear. Remember the context, the situation for David in the original context of the psalm. The context then when Israel returning from the land. It's uncertainty, isn't it? It's uncertainty. The situation, you know, you're on the run, or you're returning to your homeland then, that you've heard your grandparents or your great grandparents recount, and there's a measure of uncertainty. What will it be like? And will God be with us? Will God be for us? What's going to happen? But David, then first, and then the nation, were to face such uncertainty with a steadfastness, a determination, and a resolve to praise God, come what may. And that's an encouragement then to the new generation after the exile, not to remain dejected, not to remain cast down, but then to sing and to make melody, and to do so as David did, with all his being. Not half-hearted praise, but wholehearted thanksgiving. And the harp and the lyre that perhaps had been silent in Babylon were now to be awakened. The dawn is to be met with praise and thanksgiving. A new dawn for the nation as they returned to the land. Thanksgiving and joyful praise to be given to God among the nations. Their former captors would receive the reports, and those in the land would be watching them carefully. We know this from Ezra and Nehemiah's accounts. Israel was living very much in the spotlight of the nations, and these nations would in turn be breathing out threats against Israel. The reason then to praise God is given in verse 4. It is the steadfast love of God, which is beyond description or comprehension, great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds, that which is beyond reach. You know, the clouds then were beyond Israel's reach. They couldn't get into their jet planes and fly to 35,000 feet and look down on these clouds as we can do. No, they were something above them, beyond them. And God's faithfulness then reaches to that extent. It is beyond their comprehension. God has shown himself to be committed in his love to his people, and enduringly faithful to his word and to his promise. Because he promised that the exile would be but for a time, 70 years, and that's exactly how long it was. before the first exiles began to return. God is faithful. God has shown himself to be faithful. And the first response then is one of praise, come what may. And every true believer then can testify to the same love and the same faithfulness of God in our own experiences. And our response then must be the same as David's. It must be the same as the returning exiles who sang this psalm. Our hearts are steadfast. We don't shrink back. We don't lose hope. We persevere. Hebrews 10:39 through to 11 verse 1 says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is the gift that God has given us who are trusting in Christ. If we're trusting in Christ truly, we have and we know, we experience this steadfastness of heart, this certainty, this assurance. We are trusting Christ wholly, fully. We have nothing to fear. We have pleaded the promises of God. We have taken God at his word. We know he will fulfill his purposes. We know that he is faithful. We have every reason to be confident in the assurance of our salvation in Christ, who is our ruling King. There is no reason for any genuine believer to lack assurance or steadfastness of heart. It is only when we take our eyes off Christ that our heart begins to sink, like Peter in the storm, when he looked at the storm rather than looking to Christ when the Lord called him to himself on the water from that boat. Keep looking to King Jesus, so that you would continue to prove and display to yourself and to others that steadfastness. So sing, make melody with your whole being, and awake the dawn. Begin each day with praise. Fill each day with praise. To put it another way, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice, says Paul in Philippians 4 verse 4. It ought never to be a hard thing to sing praise to God, nor should it ever be a superficial, mere mouthing of words to sing praise to God. It ought to be wholehearted thanksgiving to the Lord. Oh, but you say, I don't feel like it this week. I don't feel like it today. I've had a bad week. All sorts of things have gone wrong this week. Things have been difficult. It's been hard. Well, look again to Christ. Remind yourself of the blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself that you are his subject. Remind yourself that he has bought you, that you are his, and that he is faithful, and that his steadfast love has extended beyond the heavens, and his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And believer, you are his child. Don't hold that pity party. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to him and sing his praise and rejoice in his name and rejoice in his salvation. So I'm not saying then that you must always be of a sunny, smiley, happy disposition. But I am saying that you must sing and make melody to God for his work of salvation and his preservation that he has wrought in your life. Because that, above all else, is really all that matters. So rejoice not in circumstance. We don't rejoice in circumstances, do we? We don't rejoice in the sadnesses and the destruction around us. And we don't rejoice in the things that happen that are so grievous at times. But we do rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. You see, circumstances are just that. They're circumstantial, aren't they? They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore give joyful praise to Him. And this attitude of praise then, and rejoicing in Jesus Christ, our King, must be evident to all. We are to give thanks to the Lord among the peoples. We are to sing praise among the nations. Here Paul goes on to say in Philippians 4 verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So what attitude and demeanour is on display when you go to work or to your studies, when you're doing the shopping, when you're doing the driving, when you're interacting with anyone in this world, in this life, or for that matter in the church? Are you giving thanks to God among them? Are you testifying to the goodness and the mercy and the deliverance and the provision of God in your life? How are you living? You see, we're called as to testify as witnesses to the steadfast love and faithfulness of our God. And that's not to say then that we're intent on ramming the Bible down people's throats in every conversation. There's a time and there's a place when we may have clear God-given opportunity to directly share the gospel, and that we should certainly take those opportunities. But in addition to those direct opportunities to share the gospel, our conduct and our conversation, our routine language, our routine living, the way that we are, should be full of grace. It should be seasoned with salt. We should have that sense of settled contentedness with the goodness and the love and the mercy and the grace and the faithfulness of our God. And that should be on display moment by moment, day after day, week after week, as we live as ambassadors for our King in this world. We should be living in such a way as testifies then to the reality and the work of our God, whose steadfast love is great, whose faithfulness reaches to the clouds, giving deliberate thanks and joyful praise to Him, and living in a way in which our reasonableness as His children is on display to all. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Remember the exiles under the scrutiny of the nations around them. How were they going to live? And you and I are under the scrutiny of the nations around us in whom we live. How do you live as a Christian? How are you responding to those pressures? How are you responding to those unexpected circumstances? Are you displaying that settled contentment? Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. That ought to be, my friends, a mark of our lives, testifying to God's work in us. One commentator says that the Church of Jesus Christ is singing praise to God. In almost every people group in the world over, praises are being sung literally among the nations for the steadfast love of God and His faithfulness. And so my question to you is, are you joining in? Are you joining in? Sing His praise. Second point, prayer. Prayer for deliverance. David needed to be delivered from the hands of Saul. Israel needed to be delivered from the nations ruling over them. The psalm follows praise with prayer. The prayer then from verse 5 is that God will be exalted above the heavens and His glory over all the earth. so that his beloved ones may be delivered and saved. The salvation again then of God's people is bound up with the exaltation of God and his glory. Again, in the context of this psalm, the return from exile, the prayer is asking God to demonstrate his exaltation above the heavens, his glory over all the earth, so that Israel would be delivered and not return to captivity, but be established then in the land that they are resettling. So God's people need saving. David needed to be personally saved from the hand of Saul. Israel corporately needed to be corporately saved from the nations that were opposed to their resettlement of the land. And we are in the same need of salvation. We need to be saved. We need to be saved. Then we need to be delivered and to receive then this salvation that God offers, God provides. To be saved then, God must demonstrate his exaltation and glory. Because to be saved, dead sinners must be made alive. We need to be saved because we're sinners. We're at enmity with a holy God. To be saved, God must demonstrate that wonderful transformation, turning dead sinners to life. And such a transformation is nothing short of miraculous. It displays the authority of God over the forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, as well as our own benighted condition, which combined with the forces of darkness would keep us enslaved and ensnared. We have to overcome sin, the world, and the devil. We cannot do this on our own. Corporately as a church, to be delivered is a display, perhaps more publicly, of the exaltation and glory of God. Because in spite of fierce opposition at times, God delivers and God saves his people from destruction and extermination at the hands of their enemies. The church of God cannot be extinguished at the hands then of any foe. Indeed, if God had not demonstrated his exaltation, if Christ was not ruling with all things under his feet for the good of the church, as Ephesians 1 says, then the gates of hell would have prevailed against the church a long time ago. But God is ruling. God is exalted. His glory is over all the earth. His glory is above the heavens. And his beloved ones, his children, his people, for whom Christ died, are saved and go on being saved. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against us if we are in Christ Jesus. It means then that none, no one, no thing can snatch you from his hand, because by his right hand he has saved. He delivers. He answers. It is God's right hand. It is Christ's right hand that saves you. What power, what authority, what omnipotence saves you, believer? It's not your decision. I'll ask Jesus into my heart. No, it's not your decision. It is God's almighty right hand that saves you from your sin, that delivers you, that gives you that salvation. So when you pray that God would deliver his people, that God would save sinners, pray that he would demonstrate his power, pray that he would demonstrate his glory. Focus your prayers as much on God's glory as the sinner's salvation, because the glory is God's. It belongs to God. It is God's glorious work, his power. Ultimately, there's coming a day when the glory of God will be revealed to all the world beyond any doubt, and that day we shall be fully and finally delivered at the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whom will be the cosmic summing up of the universe. And we pray, O Lord, hasten the day for that ultimate deliverance. But we are to pray then for this deliverance by praying that God would be exalted and demonstrate and show himself, show his glory to be over all the earth. Our third point then is to rest in the promises of God, verses 7 through to 9. So this is where we transition into the concluding part of Psalm 60 in this psalm. We have an affirmation then of God's lordship and worldwide nation-ruling authority. Remember Psalm 60, the context, the great victory over Edom. These verses recount the possession of the land by God. It's all His. He is the one who gives it to His people. What an encouragement that would have been to the returning exiles. If Israel was to be saved, delivered, restored, God would restore them to the land. That was the evidence to Israel of God's salvation, just as He had brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land, demonstrating His deliverance and salvation, His faithfulness and steadfast love. And God has thus spoken in His holiness, in the context then of His being Saviour and Deliverer, that the land is His. He rules over the nations. Upon Edom He casts His shoe. In other words, Edom, who had rebelled, is under the sole of God's foot. Reminds us then of the New Testament passage in Ephesians, which tells us that Christ is reigning with all things under His feet, in complete and utter subjection to Him. Since God is almighty and overrules these nations then, since they are subject to Him, He is well able to bring Israel back and restore their territory. It is God then who gives the possession of the land to the people, just as it was God who had taken it away from them, having rejected them because of their disobedience and idolatry. We must remember that the possession that we have, which the land pointed to in Israel's day, is a far better place. We have a far better inheritance. We don't have a parcel of land as our inheritance or our possession. We have a new heaven. We have a new earth to inherit upon the last day at the resurrection and judgment. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for us, and that's what 1 Peter 1 says. You can read. It never spoils, never fades, never perishes, nor can it be destroyed or overrun or stolen or taken away. God has promised it to His children. Our inheritance then is not in any doubt whatsoever, because our inheritance is not dependent upon our obedience. God views us in Christ, who obeyed the law fully. It is His obedience that saves us. It is He who guarantees our inheritance, not our obedience. We have a far greater possession in the new covenant. We have Christ, and in Christ we have vast divine benefits, an unending relationship with God, which will ultimately be manifest in perfection in the new heaven, in the new earth. Well, how can we be so sure? Because God has spoken. God has promised. His word is certain and sure. It's not a vague notion. Verse 7, He has promised in His holiness. Remember, His faithfulness extends beyond reach to the clouds. He has promised. We can be certain that since God has promised, it will come to pass. Biblical faith then is not blind optimism. It's not positive thinking or a positive state of mind. Faith is believing the word of God. Faith is taking hold of the word of God and acting on that word of God and resting in His promises. Friends, God has promised us life with Him forever. Do you believe that? Do you believe this? What else matters compared with this eternal truth? Life with God forever. And yet, we get so wrapped up in our own little world, don't we? We forget God's promises. We forget God's word. We're living, unintentionally at times, but Nevertheless, we're living for the here and the now because we get so caught up and the blinkers go on and we are set in that course and we become so easily distracted. The things of this life, the pressures of our routines or our work, and we become so discouraged and downcast because our perspective has become so earthbound. Friends, we need to take God at His word. He has promised an inheritance. He has promised an eternal possession. Live then with eternity in view. Live with heaven in mind. Live Godward lives. Live lives then in which you give God the glory as you delight in obeying His word and out of such gratitude and as you trust Him for each day as you would trust Him for eternity. And go with this message, this good news to all nations and urge them to repent and believe the same message, that there is heaven to be gained and hell to be lost, because God has promised in His holiness that this is your inheritance, believer. God is over all. He is faithful. He will do it. Rest on His promises. Finally, this psalm teaches us that we are to have confidence in an offended God in the final stanza, verses 10 through to 13. Ultimately, to be blessed with such an inheritance as we've spoken of, we need the help of God, don't we? David realised in the original Psalm 60 that the only way he could take back the fortified city from that Edom had taken was with God's help. His help was needed against the foe. Man's help, man's salvation is in vain. In the same way, the returning exiles needed God to help them resettle the land. They would not be defeated or re-defeated by the hostile nations opposed to rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem. And so the question in verse 11, "Have you not rejected us, O God?" would have been keenly felt by these returning exiles. Yes, God had rejected His people who had despised His name. He had given them into the hands of their captors. Israel had caused grievous offence to a holy God. And Edom continued to be a problem to Israel, which is implied if you read Malachi chapter 1, first verses 2 to 4 there, persisting in rejecting God and opposing His people. Edom persisted, a thorn in Israel's side. With roots, obviously, in Genesis and Jacob and Esau. We have offended likewise. We have offended a holy God. We are naturally at enmity with Him. And our daily disobedience and our repeated falls and our repeated sin would continue to put a barrier between us and Him. Yet in Christ we are reconciled. In Christ our offences are covered. In Christ those offences, those sins, those transgressions, that iniquity has been done away with to be remembered no more. In Christ then we can go to God and we can plead His promises. We can plead His promise of rule over the nations. His promise of salvation. His promise of deliverance. His promise of an inheritance that He's keeping for us. His faithfulness, His steadfast love. We can, in Christ, go to God and plead these things. And so it is that with God, in Christ, we shall do valiantly. Because He is the one who overrules. He is the one who treads down His foes, in verse 12. We are helpless without God, because only God can give the victory, and we must ask for it. You see, while we are helpless, we can nevertheless do something. In fact, we must do something. We must ask for God's help. It's a perpetual irritation to me when students don't ask for help. They sit there stewing over a question that they're not quite sure on how to answer. And rather than ask for help, they just sit there working themselves up. Your help is only forthcoming to those who ask. You cannot be helped unless you acknowledge your helplessness, unless you acknowledge your need. You must ask God to help you. Help you to come to Him. Help you to seek His face. Help you to trust Him. Help you to conquer sin. Help you to fight the spiritual warfare with the principalities and powers. Help you to resist temptation. Help you to live that godly, Christ-like life. Help you to be wise in your conduct. Help you to be godly and wise in your conversation. Help you to rejoice, to sing His praise. Help you to pray. Do you lack wisdom? Ask James. Then ask God, who gives wisdom to all who ask. How much do we lack because we haven't asked God? We struggle on. But far better to ask our Father. Ask Him to give us that victory over that besetting sin. Do you want to defeat sin in your life? Ask God to help you with those battles, to make progress in conformity to Christ. Don't set up a life of disobedience, facing rejection by God. Ask God to help you to trust, to help you to obey, to help you to live for Him and to die to self. Ask God to lift you out of the mire and clay. You know, when you're stuck in quicksand, you're on your own, you're trying to struggle, and the victim, as he struggles and struggles, just gets more enmired, and there's no way of getting out. You need to be lifted out of that sucking sand. You and I need to be lifted out of that pit that we find ourselves in all too often. That mire and that clay, we cannot extricate ourselves from. We cannot get ourselves out of the mess that we get ourselves into. We need God to help us. And we can have confidence in our God. Even though we have offended Him, and we deserve to be rejected by Him, yet He has covenanted to save His people from before the foundation of the world. He has set His love upon us who are trusting in Christ. And as we call upon the name of our God, as we cry to Him for salvation, He lifts us out of that mire and that mess that we make. And He sets our feet on that solid rock in Christ. With God we shall do valiantly. The outcome is assured. It is victory with God's help. It's guaranteed. David was assured of this. Israel was assured of this. You and I ought to be assured of this. And with His help in Christ, the true King, the victory is ours. In Christ we shall do valiantly. In Christ we shall stand firm against the foe. that foe which is without and that foe which is within. We are our own worst enemies at times. God is our help against that foe that is within. In Christ, then, we proclaim the gospel. In Christ, we look to God for the victory over the dark domain. So we wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, with feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel, ready to go where he will send and speak his glorious truth as his ambassadors. Spurgeon has said, commenting on this psalm, "From God all power proceeds, but still we, as soldiers of the great King, are to fight, and to fight valiantly. Divine working is not an argument for inaction, it is rather the best excitement for courageous effort. If God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord is with us. Omnipotence sustains us, and we will not hesitate. We dare not be cowards. Our King is coming soon. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foe. So exalt God, your help against the foe."